being with all of you tonight. It's an honor to be here. And I know we're here to talk about a really challenging issue on abortion. And so in getting started, we actually have just a short clip. How many of you are familiar with Lou Engel and The Call? Have you heard of him? He has these calls, gatherings, and this little girl basically was impacted by one of the calls that focused on the life issue. So because of time, we're just going to start it off with what she says for the first minute so we can just hear what she says.
What if I told you that right now someone is choosing if you were going to live or die? What if I told you that this choice wasn't based on what you could or couldn't do, what you'd done in the past, or what you would do in the future? And what if I told you you could do nothing about it? Fellow students and teachers, thousands of children are right now in that very situation. Someone is choosing, without even knowing them, whether they are going to live or die. That someone is their mother, and that choice is abortion. Every day, 115,000 children are dying through abortion. 115,000. That means that 5,000 children would die every hour. All those lives, gone. All that potential, gone. And all that hope.
Okay, so we're going to have a few things on the media to show you today, and I just wanted to start it because I really like how she starts it with a question to make you think about just putting yourself in the place of being an unborn baby where you don't have a choice and you don't have a voice or a say whether somebody is going to end your life or not. And so I just wanted to get started with that. And it's also amazing because she's 12 years old and she did this for her school and she won this speech and she's just amazing. So I wanted to also cover some basics that you might already know to define abortion, which is the removal of an embryo or fetus. And we have a slide that shows the unborn from conception all the way till birth. And so just so that you're familiar, the first eight weeks, the unborn is called a fetus, embryo, and then beyond that, they're called a fetus until they're actually born, just so you know the differences in the two terms that are used. And then also what it means to be pro-choice. To be pro-choice, of course, means to believe that it's a woman's right to choose to end or terminate her pregnancy. And to be pro-life means that you believe that all life, human life, should be protected from conception until natural death. So most of us in our country either decide that they are either pro-life or pro-choice. And I just wanted to bring up those two terms. So in getting started, I was downloading some videos on abortion recently online, and I came across one from Whoopi Goldberg. And she was talking with these other ladies on The View, and they were just debating about abortion. And what she said is that this issue will never be resolved. And I could kind of see where she was coming with that idea, because abortion has basically been legal for 41 years. For 41 years, this debate has been going on in the government arena, in schools, in different places. And so it doesn't look like it's something that's going to be resolved. And I believe one of the reasons why is because it's not something that's usually brought up. I just want to ask, has anyone recently had a conversation about abortion or anything like that? Just raise your hand if you have. Okay, so one person has. So it's not something that's brought up. And I was born after Roe versus Wade, so I am familiar with just the hostility that goes on, the strong emotion I have in my mind, a visual of just these celebrities yelling at pro-lifers and people getting very upset about this issue and nobody really finding common ground. And I believe that's one of the reasons why it hasn't been resolved, is because we tend to push it in the back. And so one of the things that I want to do in this presentation is not just to educate, but to empower you to be able to have those conversations with people on this very difficult topic. And one of the ways, and I wish I would have learned this when I got started, was to find common ground with somebody that doesn't agree with you on abortion. And there are lots of areas to do with abortion that we actually do agree, whether you're pro-life or you're pro-choice. And one of those examples is on the issue of gendercide. Gendercide is happening in the country of India, where girls are being aborted. 50,000 girls are aborted every single month because of the fact that they're female. Parents don't want to...
In India?
In India. $50,000 a month. And so families don't want to raise this expensive dowry for when she gets married. So instead of having that burden, they just eliminate her in the womb or even sometimes right after she's born. So in India, they're actually having a problem where there's a shortage of women and there's not enough women or men or women to marry for the men. So they have to traffic in women from other countries so they have someone to marry. So it's becoming an issue over there, and both feminists and both pro-lifers are against this issue. So that's just one thing, you know. And I've used that in conversations. I've talked to people and said, well, what do you think about gendercide? And most people are against sex selection abortions. It's actually illegal here in Arizona. Governor Brewer signed it in, so it can't actually happen. Other things we tend to agree on is repeat abortions should not be allowed. On the pro-choice side, they tend to think, well, if a woman makes a mistake and she has an unplanned pregnancy, she should be able to have that abortion. But for her to have repeat abortions is not considered acceptable. And, of course, those of us on the pro-life side are not for it either. So those are just sort of some conversation starters. I've actually had conversations at the mall with girls and things like that, and it really opens it up, and then you can go towards educating what the unborn is. So, you know, like I said, if I would have known this years ago, it probably would have helped the conversation with other people just to be able to find that common ground. So the reason why we're covering abortion and it needs to be brought up is because the stakes are high. If the pro-choice side is correct that abortion is just a meaningless surgery like getting your tonsils removed, then we on the pro-life side are keeping women from having these meaningless surgeries. But if the pro-life side is correct, then 3,000 babies are being killed every single day through abortion. And so this is something that needs to be addressed. We need to take a look at our beliefs and see if they're actually true and correct by bringing this to the surface. And, of course, you know that I stand on the life issue. I'm very pro-life. But I just feel like it's something we have to bring to the forefront of our lives. So, the issue of abortion is a very psychologically complex issue, and I hope that none of you, especially females, have gone through something like that where you face an unplanned pregnancy. And a woman who faces that can be very scared about that. She may have financial challenges or want to take better care of her children or pursue her education. And so a woman facing an unplanned pregnancy is definitely in a very hard situation. It's a very psychologically complex issue, but it is not a morally complex issue. And I want to give you an example of that borrowed from Greg Kolko. He says, imagine one night you're in the kitchen, and since you're all young, just imagine it's 10, 15 years up the road. You're married to the man or woman of your dreams. You're in the kitchen, and you're doing the dishes, and in rushes your six-year-old saying, Mommy, Daddy, can I kill this? What is your response going to be? Well, with your back turned against your child, you're going to ask, what is it? Is it a roach or is it a bug? Then go ahead and have at it. But if it's the neighbor's cat or a dog they found on the road, then that's an entirely different situation. And so as silly as this illustration sounds, it brings us to the main point that we need to be able to define what the unborn is before we can decide whether it's okay to kill the unborn. And so what is the unborn? Are they just a blob of tissue or a mass of cells or what other people try and tell us? We can go to the science of embryology that declares at conception the unborn is a living, distinct, and whole human being. At conception, they possess the 46 chromosomes that have been combined by their mother and father, and they have their own genetic blueprint. Their sex is determined as well as their blood type. If I were to line up the zygote, which is the fertilized egg, of a dog, a rabbit, and a human being, it would be recognizable as part of the human species and part of the human family. So we have science to actually back us up that the unborn is part of the human family. Isn't that amazing? It's not just God's word, but it's also science. And so since we live in a very pluralistic society where not everybody is going to read Psalms 139, we can use that to support our beliefs that the unborn is valuable and part of the human species. They're not only human, but they're also alive, in that they possess the biological criteria in having life, in that they have a metabolism like us, which is burning energy. They experience reproduction, growth, and they react to stimuli. So if the unborn is alive at conception and the unborn is human at conception, then they are valuable human beings that need to be protected like the rest of us. And there are quotes from experts in this field. T.W. Sadler Langman's Medical Embryology says, quote, the development of life begins at fertilization, a process by which the sperm from the male and the oocyte from the female unite together to give rise to a new organism, the zygote. Dr. Jaime Gordon of the Mayo Clinic's chief geneticist said, quote, the beginning of life is no longer a question for theological and philosophical dispute. It is an established fact. Theologians and philosophers may go on to debate the meaning of life and the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception. And I can remember President Obama and others saying, I don't know when life begins, but here we have it. Science actually tells us it begins at conception. So there we go. I'm just excited about that. And so I think where people tend to err in their thinking that the unborn is not a human being is because they believe they go through a construction process. And a sociologist was quoted in the New York Times saying that many pro-choicers believe they go through this construction process. And so an example of this is if we all went to a car factory and we saw a car being put together from beginning all the way to the end. And at the beginning of it, it's, let's say, the two metal pieces are being welded together. Probably most of us in this room would not call that a car, right? It's just two metal pieces together. But as the process goes on and more parts are being put into place, the steering wheel, the dashboard, then we can start to say, well, I see that it looks more like a car. It has the frame of a car. I would call that a car. While others who are harder will say it's not a car until everything's there, until it's functioning like a car and the radio's working. Then I call it a car. And so people have this mindset that the unborn goes through this construction process like a car, but they don't. They go through the development process. And to develop means to unveil what is already there. As I've mentioned before in the presentation, at conception, everything is determined about the unborn. Their hair color, their eye color, their body type, everything. It's not incomplete at conception. It is a complete human being, and the science of embryology says that. So basically, and so I hope you get the idea that at the construction, you know, the car is just not complete at the beginning until at the very end. So there's a difference there. In that. And going to the U of A and talking to people, you ask them, when do you think we're actually human? And they all have these different ideas. They say we're not human until the brain waves are there, which is about 7 weeks. And some people will say, not until the baby's viable and all the organs are functioning that I consider them to be a human being, or not until the unborn is born. So they have in their mind that they're not complete, they're not whole until they see all the parts functioning. But all the parts, everything about the unborn is programmed within their DNA and within that zygote at conception. And so that just helps to bring clarity to that. And so the process of development is also very rapid. At 2 weeks, the first organ to appear is the brain with the connecting stalk. By 3 weeks, the unborn's heart is already beating and their circulatory system is functioning. And at 9 weeks, the unborn is acting like a born baby, where they're actually sucking their thumb. They can sigh, they can stretch and move their head and tongue and open their mouth by 9 weeks. And so I have right here two preborn babies at 12 weeks of age that already have facial features. All their organs are in place by 10 weeks. And it's just amazing. I mean, we took this to a Newsboys concert, and of course there were many believers there, and they just looked at these babies and they couldn't believe that they were babies. They weren't just a blob of tissue, but they are actual human beings. And I don't know, I just think it's amazing, and education is powerful. By this time, 88% of abortions have occurred. 88% of the abortions that occur are with children this age and younger. So the majority of abortions that happen are around this time. And so, many people tend to argue and say that the unborn is not part of the human family because they differ from us in these four areas we call the SLED, which is the size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. And so looking at the size, people will argue that they are not human like us, but does size actually matter? I would ask all of you to stand up if you wanted to, but if you were to stand up, I'm sure you all know you're of different sizes. We're all of different sizes, but that doesn't determine whether we're more or less human. Women are smaller than men. Children are smaller than adults, but they're just as human as anybody else. So size doesn't determine somebody's value. Level of development, the unborn is far less developed than the rest of us. But does that matter? We all vary in stages of development. A toddler's reproductive system is less developed than an adolescent. Some people are more emotionally or intellectually developed. We would never say you're more human or you're more valuable because you're more developed than somebody else to born people. So with the unborn, that shouldn't matter as well. And then the environment of where the unborn is, they're in their mother's womb, a place where they need to grow and to be nourished. But when does environment determine what or who we are? In a couple hours, we're all going to be in a different place, but we're not going to be more human whether we're at Kmart or at our house or here. We're human no matter where we are. So when the unborn is born, it's just merely a change of address. They're just as human inside the womb as they are outside of the womb. And then their degree of dependency is also how they're different from the rest of us. And again, looking at born people, there are people who are diabetic that are dependent upon insulin. There are people in a coma dependent upon a machine or a staff to keep them alive. Would we say they're less human because they're more dependent than the rest of us on something? And of course, I think most of us would say no. And so going from there, I wanted to get into some abortion procedures and then show another video. And the first one I want to talk about is the morning after pill, which is now we go to Walgreens and we see it right in front of the prescription counter where women can just obtain that. And basically, it can work as conception if it delays or prevents ovulation. But in the case of if intercourse has happened and fertilization has happened, it would keep the unborn from implanting on the uterine lining, and so it would just basically die. And so that's how the morning after pill would work as an abortion. And then there's the RU486, which is done in two dosages, which the first dosage blocks a hormone called progesterone, and it keeps the unborn from having food and fluid sent to it, so it just dies. And then the second dosage expels the unborn from the woman's body. And then we have the next slide, which shows the suction curettage, and this is the surgery type of abortion that basically is used up to 14 weeks. And so they use a loop-shaped knife, and they just dismember the child in the mother's womb. They remove the arms and the legs, and just there it is. There's the suction curettage of a 9-week-old fetus. And so you can see that they're just using instruments to tear the unborn apart. And that's what it looks like. And then it gets put into a canister right there. And then there's the late-term abortion called the dilation and evacuation. And this shows a 23-week fetus. So with this, they use these sharp forceps, and they grab the unborn's legs and arms and twist them and tear them off. And then at the end, they crush the unborn's skull. They remove all the parts of the unborn from the woman's body, and then the nurse, the people there, have to put it all together to make sure that nothing's left inside or the woman can have an infection and she can die. So those are the types of abortions that they have that they commonly use. And so now we're going to show Abby Johnson, who used to be a director of Planned Parenthood, America's number one abortion provider. She was a Christian, and she thought that she was just helping women, and she's going to give her testimony of that. So, how many of you have heard of Abby Johnson? Have you heard of her before? Okay, she spoke at the last Hands of Hope banquet, so she's a powerful speaker for life. She had a life-transforming experience, so we can go ahead and show that.
Numerous women go.
Okay. And so she's a very powerful speaker now for life. She's recognized throughout our nation as being a voice for life. But how interesting it is that she was actually working at a clinic and not knowing what the unborn was going through. And just imagine the rest of society who's not in a Planned Parenthood clinic and doesn't even see or have any idea what goes on. I mean, the awareness needs to be brought in. As we can see from her. And I love how she recognizes the humanity of the unborn. And that's where she realized the unborn had worth. And so how do we actually treat the unborn in our society? It just really depends on whether they're wanted or they're not wanted. And so if they're wanted, they're treated very well. We have a slide that shows a baby. His name is Baby Samuel, who was diagnosed with spina bifida while he was in the womb. So when he was there, he was about 20 weeks old when he received this surgery. And his parents decided to go ahead and have a very expensive surgery so he could be brought in very healthy and live a normal life. And so you may have seen this before. It was like a very famous picture. It shows him in his mother's womb, and he reaches out and grabs the surgeon's hand as if to, like, congratulate him for doing this surgery. And now he's very healthy. So here we go. There he is. Okay. So that's just a picture of him, and he was obviously a wanted child. And the next slide we have shows a child who received a very different kind of surgery, and we call him Baby Malachi, and he's on the next slide. There he is. He was about the same age as Baby Samuel, but he was obviously aborted. And so what is the difference between these two babies? The first one was wanted, and this one was not wanted. And so the question I want to ask you tonight is, should wantedness determine whether people live or die? If we think that it's okay to end the life of those who are unwanted, then how can we criticize cultures that have allowed genocides to take place, such as the Nazis who've killed off the Jews because they were the undesirables, or other genocides that happened in Cambodia? And even in our society, those that may be considered unwanted, such as the homeless or people who are elderly. You know, we cannot discriminate against people because they're an inconvenience. And so wantedness should not determine whether people live or die. But because we're human, we all have worth. And so what does abortion look like in America? We have about 3,000 abortions every single day. That comes to about 1 million. 90% of those abortions are done because the child is not wanted for reasons like the woman is financially strapped, she wants to pursue her education, and so on and so forth. And so I have a map here that shows about 56 million. We've had over 56 million abortions in our country. And so this map is going to block out all the states that represent over 56 million of our population. And so the slides will just go right through. And so that many people, just imagine that many people being wiped out from our country, it would be significant, wouldn't it? And so that's basically how many unborn children are not here today, living out the destiny and purpose that God has for them. And it is indeed very tragic. And so one of the things we need to address is the my body, my choice argument that we hear so often, that you can't tell me what to do with my body, it's my choice. And so looking at that, in any civilized society, can we actually do whatever we want with our bodies? If we could, then we'd allow prostitution to be legal, using drugs such as cocaine and marijuana to be legal, and so on and so forth, and it would just be chaos. So we can't do literally whatever we want with our bodies. There are limits to what we can do. Another example of that is when the drug thalidomide was used years ago by women who were pregnant and experiencing symptoms such as nauseousness. They were vomiting because they were pregnant, and so they had this drug called thalidomide, and they would take that to relieve them of those symptoms. But then the babies were being born without arms and legs, so once researchers pulled that off the shelf, women were not allowed to take that. If the my body, my choice argument were correct, women could take that drug, but at the cost of their children being born without arms and legs, and nobody wants that. So if we can see that it's wrong for women to take a drug where the child loses their limbs, then we as a society should also see that it's wrong to dismember the child's body and crush their skull through abortion. The other thing is the unborn a literal part of a woman's body, like her kidneys or her lungs? And the answer is absolutely not. An example of this is if I were to go up to a pregnant woman and say, does your body have the male organ? And she's going to say, of course, no. Well, could her unborn child have one? And there's a 50% chance it may. So that's part of the unborn's body, but not part of her body. The unborn has their own separate central nervous system, their own set of fingerprints, and they may be of a different blood type than their mothers. So that's how we can basically refute the my body, my choice argument. And so the other thing I wanted to bring is Lori up here, because she has a very strong testimony of how abortion actually hurts women. And we don't hear that very often in our society. We always get the idea that it's empowering for women to choose to abort their child. But the truth is, a lot of women suffer through abortion procedures. So she's going to share her testimony.
Okay, does that work?
Yes.
Alrighty. Okay, so I'm here to share my testimony. I grew up in a Baptist church in Chicago, grew up in a Christian home, so I did what all of you are doing. I went to youth group every week when I was in high school and that kind of stuff. But something that was never, ever talked about in the church that I grew up in was this issue of abortion. And it was also something that was never talked about at home. So I would have said that I was pro-life had I been asked, but I didn't really have a good foundation for what that meant. I just, you know, you're pregnant, you're having a baby, obviously it's a life, but I didn't have all of this kind of information. And so when I was 17, I actually was taken advantage of by a family friend, sexually abused, and as a result of that, I got pregnant. He was a Christian. He was married. He was about 9 years older than me. Already had a 1-year-old son at that time. And when I told him that I was pregnant, the very first thing he said was that I should have an abortion. Now, this was in 1984, and the Roe v. Wade decision was in 73, so 11 years later. And this just shows how naive I was. I thought abortion was illegal at that time. So he, of course, assured me that it was perfectly legal, it wasn't a problem, it was no big deal. And so we went back and forth probably about 3 weeks, and he just continued to pressure that I should have an abortion. I told one friend that I was pregnant. I didn't really tell her the circumstances of what was going on, but I told one person that I was pregnant, and she told me, oh, you can't do that. I was at my church, and they showed this video of what abortion is, and it was awful, and you shouldn't do it. Well, I already knew it wasn't a good thing to do, so that didn't really help me. And I do wonder at times, you know, how things would have might have been different had she offered some kind of tangible help, like, I'll come with you to tell your parents, or come with me to talk to my parents, or come talk to my pastor, or you know, something like that, other than just saying, oh, don't do it because it's wrong, because I already knew it was wrong. So over the course of those 3 weeks, he eventually threatened to kill himself if I didn't have the abortion. So in my 17-year-old brain, not really talking to anybody about this, I truly believed that I would be responsible for someone's death. It was either going to be his death that I'd be responsible for, or the baby's death, and in my mind, I reasoned that abortion would have the least amount of impact on the fewest number of people. It was the lesser of the two evils, and so when I was 10 weeks pregnant, I did have an abortion in Chicago. It was, like was shown up here, the suction curettage abortion. I was awake during the procedure, which most people are, so I saw and heard a lot more than I would care to have seen and heard. And I know that I walked out of that clinic completely different than when I walked in. There was a point when I was on the table that I knew I was making the biggest mistake of my life, but at that point I couldn't change it. And the clinic that I went to, there were probably about 10 or 15 of us in what they called their recovery room all together, and they would just hand out antibiotics to this group of women and send us out the back door of the clinic so that we wouldn't go through the waiting room where there were other people waiting to go in. I tried to put it out of my mind, stayed in church, graduated high school, went to college, got a degree, got married, but trying to pretend that this wasn't a big deal or that it wasn't anything to make an issue out of didn't change the fact that I was responsible for the fact that my child was dead. And over the next 20 years, I really went into a pretty bad spiral. I started abusing alcohol, developed an eating disorder. Turned out that my husband was an alcoholic. We had a horrible relationship for 17 years. I thought about suicide many, many, many times over those years, just very impulsively. Pulled away from my family, didn't really have any close friends. And it was in 2003 that I had actually pulled away from God, too. I just stopped going to church, didn't want to have anything to do with that. And part of that was because the lifestyle I was living wasn't jiving with going to church. So it was like, okay, I have to choose one or the other, and I chose the lifestyle I was living. And it was in 99 when my dad passed away that I kind of just started feeling this tug to get back involved in a church, and that I missed that. And yeah, I know now that that was the Holy Spirit who was doing that. And it took another 4 years or so before I really knew that this was something I needed to deal with. The pastor at the church that I had started going to here in Tucson did a seminar on abortion, and it was something I didn't go to, but I got the video afterwards and watched it at home. And this was now almost exactly 20 years later, and it was the first time that I ever let myself think about what had actually happened to my child. It was the first time I ever cried, and it was also the first time I ever heard about any of the psychological impact that abortion can have. And it kind of freaked me out because this pastor didn't know me personally. We had never met. I was going to a big church, and all I could think of was he just described my life, and he doesn't even know who I am. So that was the first time I ever made a connection between everything that was happening in my life and the fact that I had made this choice. So it was about another year, and at that point my marriage was falling apart, and we had started going to counseling, and I reached a point where I was suicidal. I was literally in my kitchen, had a knife out of the drawer, and was just kind of playing around with it on my wrist. And in that moment, I realized that I was sick of the way my life was. I couldn't stand it anymore. I was either going to do this or God was going to have to do something to heal me. So I made the decision in that moment to give God a chance, even though I didn't think anything was going to really change. Talk to a counselor, a Christian counselor here in town, and finally started dealing with it. So it was a long process of healing and of coming to terms with the decision that I had made, and the abuse that was involved in that whole situation as well. But it really, you know, coming to that place of being able to accept responsibility for having paid somebody to kill your child is a pretty tough thing to swallow. And I don't have any other children, so that was another piece of it that was really hard, was that this was my only child. But I did, you know, I got a gift back because I was able to grieve that loss and name my baby. And I know that BJ's in heaven, and I know that I'll see him again someday. And that's a huge comfort to me. Over the course of the next several years since then, I've made a lot of changes. I got involved with working at Hands of Hope, where I work with women who come in for pregnancy tests who are considering abortion. I lead abortion recovery groups for women who have already made that choice, as well as abuse recovery groups, do things like this, and just teach on the issue of abortion. And it really, you know, when I went into the clinic and to Planned Parenthood for a pregnancy test, there was no information given. Nobody gave information about fetal development or what the procedures actually were. I mean, you guys have more information now just from this presentation than somebody going into an abortion clinic. And so it really is all about just deception. And I will say that your age group, the majority of people having abortions are between 18 and 24 years old. So your age group really literally is on the front lines, because statistically, somebody who finds themselves pregnant or finds out that their girlfriend is pregnant is much more likely to talk to a friend than anybody else. So if you know that there's a place like Hands of Hope or other pregnancy centers in town like Reach Out, Fatima, there's a few places other than Planned Parenthood who are going to give women accurate information about what fetal development is, how developed and how advanced their babies already are, do an ultrasound where they can actually hear the heartbeat, see that baby moving around, and help them make a good choice, that can be huge. for somebody. So just, you know, keep that in mind and be willing to kind of step in if you ever find out that a friend of yours is in that situation, because a lot of times women make the choice to have an abortion because we feel there is no other choice to make. So, yeah, it's a right to choose legally, but when you don't feel like there's any other choice, it's not really a choice. You feel like you're being pushed into it, whether it's directly pushed into it by somebody or just your circumstances. But if you can offer some hope, most people don't want to make this decision. So I would just encourage you to be empowered as Christian young people, and now with having this information, to be willing to talk with your friends and even family about the issue.
So Lori pretty much goes everywhere I go for presentations, and it just helps. That even like at churches, some people are post-abortive, and they didn't come to terms with it and didn't get healing. And so, you know, that's just another great avenue for them to get healing is through Hands of Hope, because there's a lot of women in the church who actually do suffer from experience abortions. And even at my church, there was a men's group for men who were post-abortive and had that opportunity to get healing from that experience. And so what I want to show next is going to be a little bit challenging. It's a DVD called This is Abortion. And the reason why we want to use this DVD is because it brings clarity to the issue of abortion. It happens behind closed doors and walls. We don't see what it looks like. And back when I was in high school is when I first finally got to see what abortion really looked like. To me, abortion was just a word. It was a remote issue, not something I connected with. But as soon as I saw visually what it did to the unborn, it had an entirely different impact on me. And so it's 4 minutes long, and 90 seconds of it is graphics. So if at any point you don't want to watch all of it, I think you know you can close your eyes and you won't hear anything like a suction machine or anything that you don't want to hear. And so I just encourage you, because it just, again, it brings clarity to this issue. And so we can go ahead and start that. I want to go ahead and read some scripture about what God's heart is towards the unborn in Psalms 139, where David wrote, "I praise you." He wrote to the Lord, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I mean, isn't that amazing that God, he has everybody's life written in his book, and he treasures each one of us, and the unborn included. And so I wanted to use that scripture as well as Proverbs 31 that tells us to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, and to ensure justice for those who are perishing. I got started on this ministry. It wasn't initiated by me. God gave me a vision about the church and their lack of awareness. Over 50% of Christians and Catholics, all the people having abortions, they're the ones having abortions. So over half, over 50%. I've read a statistic saying 65% who go into Planned Parenthood and go into abortion clinics claim to be Protestant and Catholic. So that coincided with the vision I got in seeing that the church was not aware of this issue and was choosing to terminate their pregnancy. And so that is the purpose of us coming, not to just educate and inform, but to empower and to, I pray, save lives, you know. And I believe that's all of our calling. I believe we're all called to that. And so we have typed up an options form of how you can get involved and have a voice for the voiceless that I want to just go ahead and pass around. If you can take one and then pass it through. You know, I just am so grateful that we got to come here. I know this is a very hard topic, but it's something that needs to be unveiled before us. This is happening everywhere. This is happening in Tucson, and it's something we need to take very seriously. And so I just want to thank you, Pastor Bo, for having us come out here. And I don't know if you still want to do that part, or
yeah, I'm gonna get up and share.
Okay.
Hey, get out your Bibles if you can, and we'll just go to a couple things. First of all, one of the areas that we'll be familiar with is Jeremiah chapter 7, and if you can turn there. You know, the world has never treated children good. You know, in the stuff that we do with Running Light, you know, one of the big scary parts, too, that's very similar to this issue is that, you know, you see the abuse of children in the pornography world, too, and in the sex trafficking world. And, you know, I can't think of anything more nasty, I mean, other than this, than you think of, like, child pornography. I mean, that's just insane. And you think of that growing from a $2 billion industry to a $3 billion industry. That means every year that amount of money is being generated from the buying of this type of material. And it just shows, so it's so true in the Bible. And that's why the Bible is so awesome. And it made so much sense to me, you know, when I finally read it at the age of 17. And that is the idea that man is depraved. That we are depraved by nature. We need a change of heart. Something has to hit us and change the heart because we are just wicked people, man. And we just do really bad things. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is the reason why we've been studying Jeremiah and Isaiah is Israel is going to be taken captive. And in verse 30, it says, "For my children Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it." They've actually doing what he's going to describe in the house of God, the temple. And in verse 31, it says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." So it says there, God never intended for us to do all this harm, for Israel to do all this harm to their kids. But yet that's what idolatry has done to Israel, is it? Idolatry, by its nature, when we don't worship God, the true and living God, and when we choose to worship false things, it leads us into destructive behavior. Not love, right? But lust. Lustful behavior. You know, seeking our own selves at the expense of other people. And that is what we do in our culture today, and that's what they did back then. So Israel, we see that even Israel, you know, this is why God was judging Israel at this time of Jeremiah and Isaiah and these prophets, is because they got to this level of lustful behavior where they were so self-seeking. Now, if you flip over to 2 Timothy, you know, I love this passage. I've shared it with some of you guys before. I know me and Bo James have really loved this passage in our talks just at our house about end times and eschatology, you know, biblical end times doctrines and stuff like that. But this is great. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Isn't that a crazy description? I mean, doesn't that sound like your culture? You know, it sounded like my culture growing up in California. I mean, but it sounds like me and Bo James have had great talks on this, you know, lovers of ourselves. Why is abortion so amazing? Now, this is such a like an amazing, you know, like economic business. You know, and it's interesting to think about this, but we as Christians, you know, we claim that we love Jesus and we claim that we know Jesus and that we have this better pleasure that's in Christ and that we are people that know the love of God. And yet we know from the Bible that love does not seek its own. But what is abortion? It's a seeking of its own, right? I'm seeking my own. What's better for me, right? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies is not our own. That we've been bought with a price. Man, your body's not your own to just have sex with whoever you want to have with. It's no longer yours if you're a Christian. Right? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies, you know, which is the Lord's. But what kind of gets me about that whole idea is this, is that, you know, it's amazing. Jessica was saying that 65%, one of the stats was 65% of the people going into the abortion clinics are Protestant or Catholic. And that's a sad thing because, like we just I just mentioned, if we know Christ, yet we're the ones who are compromising. I mean, how can we look at the world and blame the world? Right? And yet, what does the church do? We blame the world, right? We look at the world and we go, man, all the abortion people, blah, blah, blah. And it's just like us with me and Peter and Katie with the sexual immorality issue and the pornography issue. When I wrote my book, you know, one of the things I wrote in my book is that it ain't going to change unless the church changes. The church needs to see the problem and that with sexual immorality and pornography and how that's never going to benefit them because it's a church issue. You know why? Because it's the church that struggles with it. We complain about it, but we also love it. And that's the weird thing, isn't that? That's a hypocritical kind of attitude, you know? I mean, but much better if we were just honest and just said, hey, man, we struggle. We struggle with abortion. I struggle with this. You know, I struggle with these things. But we tend not to. We tend to hide. So we have to be really honest as Christians, right? We have to start a new generation of being very honest about where we're at. And not be like your father's generation that was very hypocritical. And that still when we put it on CNN and Fox, we see your father's generations all talking about how bad those pagans are. When really you guys are just learning in here right now that guess what? Really the finger's pointing where? It's not pointing out to the pagans, it's pointing to who? Us. 65% of people that get abortions are Christian? Know Jesus Christ as Lord? That's radical. Thanks for coming, man. That was incredible. That was an incredible time. If you guys have any questions for them, they're going to be here after. Just hang out with them. Get to meet them. And right now, if we could all just do something, well, let's just pray for them. Man, that's a crazy ministry. Father, we thank you so much for these two ladies coming here tonight, and we praise you for them. We praise you for the truths that they speak and the testimonies that were shared. And Father, we pray that you touch our hearts by this stuff, that we wouldn't walk away from this without remembering the pictures that we saw of these precious souls, Lord, these little babies that their lives were taken. And Father, we thank you. We praise you that we're here. That we're alive, and Lord, no matter what, how maybe bad our life has gone or what's gone on in our life, we are thankful for this moment that we have our life, our breath. And Lord, we pray we walk away from this place just burdened in that little bit of burden that we need to feel, Lord, that good, righteous burden for what's happening in our culture. Help this generation to reach out to those with love, to help them to help educate their friends and family members on this issue. Father, help them not get distorted themselves by the culture, but Lord, they would stick to your word. We thank you, Father, for what it says, that we were formed, and you knew us when we were formed. Lord, you saw us, and we thank you for that. We pray that you be with our sisters and you continue to open up doors for them to share. Anoint them, Lord. Fill them full of your Holy Spirit. Give them words to share with other people. And Father, we ask, Lord, a blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys, for coming out. Appreciate it.